chapter 3, verse 16 is what will be our base text for our sermon today. Galatians 3:16, we want to speak about the seed. We've been talking in the book of Galatians about how man can be right with God. God's gospel, the one true gospel, the only true gospel, says that we are declared and constituted righteous, right with God, by faith in Jesus Christ and not by works of the law. In other words, not by doing what the law that Moses prescribed tells us. What we need is God's gracious promised blessing, which is ultimately, as we've learned, himself, his own spirit given to us, his life-giving spirit. The law will bring a curse. Faith in Christ brings a blessing. Now, last week in chapter 3, verses 15 through 25, we saw this truth, that blessing comes by the promise and not by the law, demonstrated by the fact that God keeps his promises to Abraham and to his seed or his offspring. We noted that in chapter 3, verse 16, the scripture makes a little bit of an aside in terms of the overall point of that passage of scripture when it says this. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And then this aside, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, which is Christ. That was an interesting little aside. We see that statement was not essential to Paul's argument in that particular section of Scripture. He just sort of sticks it in there as an aside. But it is an underlying assumption that's going to become essential in what we're going to move on to in chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. And so before we move on to that, I wanted to take some time to go back to what the Apostle Paul is talking about here back in chapter 3, verse 16. When he makes this point based on it seems like a very fine point in Scripture, but he says it's essential. So you need to understand how God's promises work in actual history in order to see how God's promises connect to your life. God made a promise to Abraham and to his offspring or seed. I will use these words interchangeably. That promise came before the law, and it's not set aside or altered by the law. It's through the promise that blessing will come to the nations of all the world, including us here today. It's through that promise. But are we sitting here today, are we the offspring of Abraham so as to inherit the promise? I mean, remember back up in chapter 3, verse 7, he said, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Are we those people? If so, how can that be? How can we be the seed or the offspring of Abraham? Now, it gets perhaps even a little more confusing in verse 16 when Paul takes that word offspring or seed, which is often very naturally used as a collective noun. In other words, it's a singular in form, but it stands for an entire collection. We in English use the word seed in that same way. We might say, I'm going to get the seed. And we mean a whole bunch of seed, not just one little seed. We use it in a collective sense, even though it's singular in form. So it is in Scripture. So why does he, if this is a collective word, collective in meaning, why does he insist that the promise to the seed must be to one seed? That's essential. He says you have to pay attention. It's one seed. What's the significance of this offspring, this seed, and why does it matter? It really is a beautiful story, and my goal today is simply to relate that story to you so you can understand the significance of it. We go back to original blessing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He formed and he filled a beautiful world, all for his glory. The supreme creature that he made was mankind, forming him out of dust to the ground, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, so that man became a living soul. The Bible tells us in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over it. So God then placed Adam in a glorious garden to work it, to keep it. He formed a helper for Adam from Adam's rib, fit for him to fulfill his calling. And he brought her to the man. We read in Genesis chapter 2. The man, when he saw the woman that God had made, marveled in poetry and song at what God had just done in making this helper that was now bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. They were to be united in a covenant, one flesh relationship that we call marriage in order to fulfill God's high calling. But a serpent who was crafty came to the woman and questioned God's good design for mankind. He said, did God really say? And as the woman interacted with him, he began to turn her mind away from God's promises and God's truth to what appeared to her eyes to be something very desirable, to make her and the man wise. And so she took, in disobedience to God's command, she took of the fruit and gave to Adam, who was with her, and they ate, and immediately they knew they were naked. Their relationship with God had been shattered, and with it, God's good design seemed to be in question. What did God do? God enacted a curse upon the serpent. We read about this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In fact, I'm going to turn over there. If you want to, you can as well. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. But in the midst of this curse, there was a promise. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This offspring of the woman, God promised, would bruise, or that word can even mean attack, strike at, and even crush. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. You will strike a blow at him, but he will strike a fatal blow at you. There was a promise. It was a promise, let's note here, that had to do with offspring, with seed, reproducing after their kind. Now, right here, we find out that sin, even the original sin of Adam and Eve, had produced a split in the human race. There would be offspring of the serpent, and there would be offspring of the woman. And the Lord then spoke to the woman, and he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's interesting how God gave this word to the woman. A word of judgment, yes, that she would have pain in childbearing. He had just spoken of the seed of the woman. And now he said, you're going to have pain in childbearing, in producing that seed. Not only that, but problems in her relationship with her husband. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. God went on to talk to the man and told him that he would have pain in working to get his bread out of the ground, and he would die and decay and return to the dust that from which he came. This was a huge rupture in the original blessing. Curses now ruled the earth. But there was still hope because of God's promise. And Adam responded to that hope when he said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve, which is just derived from a verb which means to be living, to be a life giver. He called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. There was hope. And so we read on. Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Here is a seed. Is it the serpent crushing seed? Sadly, no. He turned out to be Cain of the seed of the serpent, murdering his brother Abel and begetting a line culminating in Lamech's bloody revenge in Genesis chapter 4. Murderers, as the serpent was from the beginning. But Eve bore another son, Seth, and she said, God has appointed for me another offspring, another seed instead of Abel. So there you have mankind reproducing and filling the earth as God commanded. But there is a battle of seeds going on now. And the question becomes, will the seed come? Will God's promise be fulfilled? We see mankind going on here in Genesis, begetting and dying. The Bible then launches into those, you know, irrelevant and boring genealogies. Why does the Old Testament have so many genealogies? I talk about people begetting somebody and then dying. I mean, those people lived a long time ago, and they really have nothing to do with my life, right? Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 10. There's all these people who live a long time, and, you know, we might look at them and think they're really interesting because they talk about how long people live. Wow, you know, let's figure out how long Methuselah lived and when he died and all that kind of stuff. Well, this is really fascinating stuff in that way, but practically speaking, what difference does it have for my life? The Bible actually includes genealogies because there's a seed promise at stake here. There's a seed promise at stake. Everything about what God has promised for mankind rides on that seed promise. Will the seed come? God, this keeps going on. You know the story. You know the story of Noah and the flood, how God brought judgment on the earth but spared Noah and his family. And in that real sense, as we heard about in our seminar hour today, brought a new beginning at the end of the flood. How he gave Noah the same commands he had given to Adam, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth, to accomplish his purposes through the seed. The promise was still operating. It had not been crushed. And so we come to another genealogy in chapter 10 of Genesis, talking about the sons of Noah and them spreading abroad on the earth after the flood. And yet, once again, Genesis 11, mankind fails. God has to bring judgment. And then we have another genealogy again. Again, is there something important going on here? Yes. God's promises are what's going on here. God is working out his promises in history through mankind, even in spite of mankind's failures. And so we keep going and keep going down through history until we come to a man named Abram. Now, before we even know very much about this man named Abram, the Bible tells us something interesting about his wife, Sarai. It tells us in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, now Sarai was barren. She had no child. That's an interesting, why would the Bible throw that in there? It was this barren woman and her husband that God called to accomplish his seed promises. He said to this barren woman's husband, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then God promised him this, I will make of you a great nation. You will have seed. You will have offspring. I will bless those who bless you. Bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The division of the human race that had come in through sin would be healed. But it would be healed, interestingly enough. God singled out this man and his progeny. He created a division in humanity in order to heal the division in humanity and to bring his blessing to all families. So, Abram went. He believed the Lord's promise, and he obeyed the Lord's call. When he came to the land of Canaan, the Lord said to him, to your offspring, your seed, I will give this land. Now, even in God, then, we see that glimpse of light of God saying, I will keep my promises. my seed promises, my offspring promises, I will keep them. But as soon as we see this flash of light in a man named Abram, we see the promise threatened again. Because what does this man Abram do? He goes down to Egypt. He's afraid because his wife is beautiful, that someone will kill him and take her. So he lies about her and tells her to say, you know, just tell everybody you're my sister. You're not really my wife. And so Pharaoh takes his wife. How is the seed promise going to be fulfilled now? God spares him. God keeps working. Pardon me. Even time itself seems to work against the promise. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 15, pardon me, Abraham is getting older. Abram is getting older. And he says to the Lord, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. I don't have a seed. Behold, you have given me no offspring. But the word of the Lord came to him in response. What will come out of your own loins, literally, what will come out of your own loins shall be your heir. I will give you offspring. Then the Lord told him to look at the stars and to try to count them, and said, so shall your offspring be. Then Moses, the narrator telling us this story, inserted this little truth into the flow of the narrative in Genesis chapter 15. He, speaking of Abram, believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's precisely the text that that launched us on this whole discussion of Abraham in the first place, in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? The Apostle Paul picked that out, right in the context of Abram asking the Lord, I don't have any offspring. He said, you will, believe me. And Abram did. He believed God. The Lord made a covenant then with Abram. He confirmed this covenant in Genesis chapter 17, changing Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, Sarai's name to Sarah, which means a princess. They would have royal offspring. But Abraham had still not had a son. Okay, this is nice. God keeps making promises, but I still have not had a son. In fact, Abraham, by this point, even as God reiterates his promise in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham questions, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Okay, they lived longer than we do back then. But even still, a 90-year-old lady doesn't normally have a baby. This isn't supposed to work this way. But God replied to him, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And Abraham was then circumcised according to God's instructions. And later we read Genesis chapter 20, pardon me, chapter 22, 21, excuse me. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called him Isaac, exactly in keeping with God's instructions. God was keeping his promises. God was keeping his promises to give the seed. He reiterated that promise of blessing to Isaac, this child, and then to his son Jacob, whom we know as Israel. And yet, we've traced the story this far. It might seem that Paul's reading of Genesis in Galatians might not be accurate. Certainly this seed includes more than one, right? There's already been several, and now it's opening up. And didn't he say a multitude? Your seed would be a multitude? Certainly the seed includes more than one. And in addition to that, it certainly looks like this line of offspring is excluding the Gentile nations. It's not including them. It's making a distinction between them and all the rest. How is this going to work? This is not bringing blessing to all the nations. But I think if you brought that objection up to the Apostle Paul, he would wink and say, just you wait and see. Watch what God will do. You see, the Apostle Paul himself had taken a long look at Jesus. And he saw in Jesus the resolution to this conflict. It was not a superficial look that he took at Jesus. He saw who Jesus really was. And I believe that in Galatians chapter 3, that's exactly what he's inviting you and me to do. Look at Jesus. Because until you can look at him and see the resolution to this conflict, you don't yet understand him. You need to know who he is. You see, Paul is actually not, in Galatians, back in Galatians chapter 3, he's not denying that Abraham's offspring included multitudes. He believes that Abraham's offspring include Gentiles. We already looked at that in chapter 3, verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Look down at verse 29. He says, and if you, speaking to you believers, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. You're his seed. Well, there are certainly more than one of you here today, right? You are his seed, heirs plural, according to the promise. So, does Paul believe that Abraham's offspring includes multitudes? He truly does. So what was his point back in verse 16? To say that God was not speaking when he made a promise to Abraham. He did not say into offsprings referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. That one is the seed that was the object of the promise. What was he talking about there? I think here's what the Apostle Paul understood that you need to understand today. The promise was ultimately to Christ, to the Messiah. And yet, at the same time, in him, in Christ, in the Messiah, others partake of the promise. That's the way God's plan of redemption works. That's the way the promise is fulfilled. It's in the Messiah, who is Jesus of Nazareth, that it comes true for all these other people. So think about, again, we need to get the radical nature of this truth that the Apostle Paul is presenting to us. Apart from Jesus Christ, Isaac would not have been the seed. In other words, if Isaac had been born, even miraculously as he was, and the Messiah had not come, Isaac would not have been the seed. It wouldn't have worked. That wasn't sufficient. That wasn't the fulfillment of the promise. Apart from Christ, Jacob could not have been the seed. Apart from Christ, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could not have been the seed. And so on it goes down through the generations in the Old Testament. Apart from Christ, Ruth and Boaz could not have carried on the line. Apart from Christ, the shoot of the stem of Jesse that we heard about so much in our seminar this morning could not have arisen. Apart from Christ, the promises to David and to his seed after him could not be fulfilled. Is it any accident that the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel which is designed to show us who Jesus is, starts with a genealogy? And starts with a genealogy connecting Jesus back to Abraham and to David. He's the seed. Is it any accident that the Gospel of Luke starts out by telling us the story of a young woman who was visited by God and said, you will bear a child. And then goes on before Jesus starts his public ministry to give us a genealogy, taking Jesus back to Adam, in this case, the Son of God. This is what's going on here. What we so often look at history from our human eyes and we interpret it in our human categories. And then we say, God's promises aren't working like they should. And the Apostle Paul, though, had looked at Jesus and he saw in him the way, the truth, the life, all reality wrapped up in him. And he began to see how the promise works. It wasn't in despite of God's created order. But it took it to a whole new level that it could never achieve on its own. That's the work of the Spirit. That's Jesus Christ and what he's doing. Jesus is the seed. That's what the Apostle Paul saw, and that's what you must see. Jesus is the seed, the unique seed, the one in whom all others can become seed, but only in him. Jesus is the Christ, and he is the seed who fulfills God's promises to Abraham and thus brings blessing to all the nations of the world. This simple story should hopefully do three things in your life today. First, it will hopefully help you to see that God's work of redemption and God's work of bringing us to himself does not take place apart from the work of creation. Men and women in the flesh had to have babies for you to be saved. You ever thought about that? Real people had to get married and have babies in order for you today to have hope, in order for you today to partake of the blessing that God had promised to Abraham so many years ago. God isn't just doing all this stuff on this theater of his glory called the earth just because. He's not continuing on the human race that he started back at the beginning, telling us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth just for kicks, as if that had no real point in his plan. Even after sin, even with our complete failure, he still keeps working it out. The flesh cannot achieve the promise. The flesh is not spirit. Flesh begets flesh. But brought to life by the Spirit, now we have eternal life. Now the promise comes. Real men, real women have babies in order for you to enjoy fellowship with God. You should begin to see all the world and all of its history in those terms. Jesus Christ changes the way we see everything. He is the seed. But that's really preparatory to the second thing I hope this story teaches you today. It should magnify Jesus Christ in your eyes. It should help you to see how glorious he really is. Who is he? Who is he really? He is, to use the language of our text here, the seed, the one seed to whom the promise was made. To use the language of chapter 3, verse 19. He was the offspring who came, the one to whom the promise had been made. It was made to him. When God made that promise, even to Abraham years ago, who was he making a promise to? His own son. His own Messiah. God was, in a sense, promising God that he would fulfill his purposes. God the Father and God the Son, working for their mutual glory. Jesus is therefore the one in whom all the promises of God find their yes and their amen. This is not an exaggeration when the Bible says that. He's the one in whom they all find their fulfillment. And therefore, it's always your relationship to the seed to whom the promise was made that determines your relationship to God. It determines who you are. It determines your relationship to God's kingdom plan and his purpose. If you are apart from Christ, then you are the seed of the serpent. If you are in Christ, if by faith you are in Christ, united to him, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, not according to law. This is who Jesus Christ really is. Do you see him today for the world changer that he is? I mean, before, without Jesus Christ, it's like trying to understand the world with no sunlight and trying to see what's really there. And when Jesus comes, he's the sun who shines his light on everything, so we begin to see what it really is. What we thought it was before in the dark now looks like something much more glorious than we ever could have dreamed of because of who he is. Do you see that? Third today, just recounting this brief story of the seed, just meditating on what the Apostle Paul saw in Galatians 3:16 when he talks about Jesus being the seed, I think it should also make you want to be very clear on this question in your life. Whose seed are you? Where do you fit in this reality that's going on? This promise that God is fulfilling. Are you an heir of the promise today? Is what is true of Jesus true of you? Or are you apart from him? Apart from him, you will ultimately end up being nothing but seed of the serpent. And you will fall in that crushing blow that the Messiah strikes. You say, we're all born humans, right? I mean, we're all, isn't that what God started in the beginning? Yes, it is. But we're all born of the flesh. It's not our beginning that determines who we are. It's our ending. It's the end that determines who you really are. And we need to get that. That's the way we need to understand the world. It's the end that determines what it really is. By the way, modern science has that backwards. I think you can go to the thing in itself and find out what it really is. But you can't. You have to go to its end to find out what it really is. And what it is in Christ is what it really is. What are you today? Who are you? That hymn we sometimes sing, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy," says it well when it says that all that he requires is to feel your need of him. To realize, apart from Christ, you are flesh, you are seed of the serpent, and you will be struck down. But in him, all the promises of God become yours. You become his seed. Come to him today. Come poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, the hymn writer put it. He's here for you. But you have to be honest with who you are. Who are you today? If you are one of Christ's people in response to the revelation of Jesus as the seed in whom all the promises are fulfilled, would you confess that he is Lord? That's what you're saying when you say that. You are saying, I see in him everything God promised, all of his blessings. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's the king of the world. And I want to kiss the son, to use the language of Psalm 2 that we looked at earlier today. I find myself in him. And the glory is, I find blessing. I find life. I find eternal life in the kingdom of God in him. If that's you today, and you can say that honestly, I ask you to confess it. I ask you to confess it. Not only before God, but before your neighbor sitting beside you today. For everyone who's sitting in this auditorium. And even for those who aren't. That they would know that Jesus is Lord. That there are those who are his seed. Who are in him. And find their life in him. This is your opportunity to confess Christ in that way. If that's your heart and your desire today, would you say it together as a congregation? Jesus is Lord. Amen.